And no greater foundation can be laid, Father, than the foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the assurance of salvation that you give us in knowing Jesus, the unshakable certainty of your word, that even when the whole world is shaking around us, we do not shake. And even though every foundation that man can build is torn away, your foundation still stands. And we stand on that rock, which is Jesus Christ, this morning. Will you open our hearts, Father? We pray, we plead to your word. Teach us what we need to hear, what we need to do, what we need to know, and how we need to act. And give us the grace and the courage that we need to follow that. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Please take your seats. Well, this morning we are going to be going back into the book of Titus, chapter 3. So Titus chapter 3, and as I asked you last week, let me challenge you once again. I want you to listen for one thing today. I don't want you to reproduce the outline that I give you. What I want you to be able to do is answer one question, and that is, what is God saying to you today through this message? Now, I say it that way because what God says to you may not be what God says to you or what God says to you or to you. God has a message for you. It may not be the message that I am working through in an outline. You may not end up in the same place I do, and that's okay. That doesn't mean you didn't listen well. It means you might have listened very well. Now, if you end up thinking about the score to the Gator game last night, that's probably not the Lord leading you in that, okay? But nevertheless, God has a message for you, if you'll listen. In this, there's a message. And I want you to hear what the Spirit is saying to you through this message. Not, again, necessarily in the way that it's laid out, but through the message, what is God saying? And I want you to be prayerfully open to that as you listen today. Titus chapter 3 will be the beginning point. And we'll read the text there in a moment. Last Sunday evening, I spoke in Orlando to a group of pastors. And when I got to the church that I was speaking, there was an elderly lady and elderly gentleman getting out of their vehicle in the handicapped parking area. He was getting into a motorized wheelchair. And as I got closer, my eyes adjusted, I realized I knew him. It's Bill Kaufman. Bill was for a number of years employed by the Florida Baptist Convention and has pastored. In fact, has been a pastor for 66 years when he retired. So it made me feel pretty shabby just putting in 40. But 66 years, he only quit because he got Parkinson's disease. But he came, and I found out later, at great, great effort, he came to this meeting. His wife told me because they heard I was speaking and they wanted to come. Bill actually preached on my first Sunday here. And I said, yeah, I remember your sermon. It started out, y'all about to make a big mistake. But Bill has served well, finished well in his ministry. And he said, Tim, I can't stand up anymore. So I stopped. the MC very, very wisely asked Bill to pray to open the service. And beloved, let me tell you something. That man prayed less than 2 minutes. In 2 minutes, and I don't know how else to put it except to say, in that 2 minute span of time, heaven leaned down to earth. I thought it was me. I'm sitting on the front row. I thought it was me. I thought, oh, I'm just this old emotional guy, you know, and I'm crying. I'm going, oh, because it's just like, have you had those moments, you know, where you just feel like God just leans in and all the angels show up, you know, and that was what was happening. He had us in that prayer. He had people laughing in the prayer. And I was weeping, and I was trying to wipe my eyes without looking like I was crying. I'm not crying, you're crying. Well, I turned around, and everybody was crying. Everybody was wiping their eyes. It was phenomenal. You know what it was? It was a picture of power. Not the way we think of power. The way God thinks of power. That man was powerful. He plugged us into heaven. Just like that. Later, I got an introduction. You know, when I speak different places, I never know what biographical sketch people have they've ended up with. And I didn't know what he was going to say about me before I got up. And I usually don't like that anyway, but they do. And he surprised me. He didn't talk about me. Wow. Huh. He just fixed it. He didn't say anything. He said, let me tell you about this man's church. He said, in all my years as an older guy, he said, in all my years of ministry, he said, Fruit Cove Baptist Church, I've never seen a church love a pastor as well as Fruit Cove loves this man. 110 days in a row, this church brought meals to their pastor's family as his wife was dying at home. And Susan, you hung on a lot longer than that. 110 days. He said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. So he bragged on you. You did good. And he was right. Let me just suggest a second picture of power. What catches the world's attention? Christians serving each other. They don't get it. They can't conceive of 110 days in a row of a church bringing meals to the pastor. I didn't know there were that many casseroles in the world, but there are. There's a lot of casseroles. Two pictures of power. I want to leave those pictures hanging because we're going to talk about power in just a moment. But I want those pictures to be the illustration. Power. I want you to see that. I want every person in this room with gray hair to listen up. Because everything in you right now, everything in your body right now is telling you you're weak, you're useless, and you just need to be set aside. What I just told you is a story of the most powerful man in that room. 85 years old. 2 minute prayer. He brought heaven down. I want to be that man. I want to be that man. When I was young, I wanted to be Batman. Because that's the way I understood power. Batman's strong. He could beat up the bad guys. He could do really great things. And that's how I saw power. Friend, you know what? A lot of people in the world never outgrew that picture. That's still the image of power that they carry in their mind. I'm telling you, the gospel shifts that scene. Let me read two verses as we start in Titus, just two right now. What I thought was going to be two sermons has now become three, and it may become more than that, so we may be done by the end of the year. Remind them, by the way, that's all I am, as a reminder. Don't listen for something new that you've never heard before. We haven't figured out the stuff that we know, much less trying to accumulate something we don't know, right? Let's lean into, why don't we do what we know? Let's remind ourselves. And this is what Paul said, Titus, remind your people, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Let me read some more. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 1 talked about how we are to live in relationships inside the church. What's a godly church look like? Chapter 2, it's about your home life. How do people relate to each other in a Christian family? Chapter 3 moves into how do we engage the culture? How do we deal with the culture around us? You know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And you lit up the world last Sunday night, folks. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but the trash heap. You know, Christians have disagreed and debated for years the question of the right way to relate to the culture around us. We are fond, have you heard it, used it? You're fond of quoting the statement, we are in the world, but not, class, of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we agree on that, and that really sounds great, and really makes a great bumper sticker. What's it mean? How do we pull this off? How are we in the world, but not of the world? How does that work? Now, Jesus prayed that for us. And that seems to sum up what we believe, but it isn't always clear how to live that out. In fact, throughout centuries, the church has had four pathways in dealing with this. Number one, some churches have taken the position of being in the world, but against the world. They're in the world, but they're against the world. The world is not a mission field. The world is enemy combatants that we have to take out. Christian, and in those positions, churches in those kinds of positions really come to hate people, fear people because of that. They quote the verse in James that says, friendship with the world is enmity with God, but it causes us to be more afraid than loving. Second, some churches take the position of being in the world but retreating from the world. The monastic movement. Fascinating history, just almost crazy stuff that they did. To separate themselves from the world. To pull themselves away from any influence, any touch. But listen, friend, you cannot salt meat that you don't touch. Amen? That makes sense? You can't light up the darkness if you never touch the darkness. You have to connect with the world. You can't retreat from it. You can't run from it. They quote the verse that says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's a great verse. That doesn't mean that we can excuse ourselves by pulling ourselves completely out and creating our own little Christian holy huddles out in the middle of nowhere. That's not what we're to do. This position emphasizes holiness, but it divorces it from the world. And then third, some churches have taken the path of being in the world, but embracing the world. Well, the Bible does say God loves the world, right? And so they argue for relevance. Well, we need to be relevant. We need to be approachable. We need to be liked by the world. If we're going to love the world has to like us. The world has to be able to accept us and as we want to accept them. And in the process of that position, we lose our saltiness. We compromise. I was actually considered for a pastorate of a position in Louisville, a church. Went in, beautiful old church building in down, kind of in the suburbs of Louisville, when we got to the church, had a steeple, and on top of the steeple, there was a rooster and a weather vane. When I went in and met the church, met the group that was talking to me, I realized that's their mission statement. Whichever way the wind blows. And that's the way they function. There was no cross, no true north, just where the wind was blowing. Why in the world would you put a weather vane on a steeple? Unless that's your mission. And that was that church's mission. But finally, there's the position of being in the world but transforming the world. That's evangelicalism. That's what we are to be doing as evangelical Christians. You know, you have to get to know, I've been to seminars, I've been to outreach seminars where they actually taught you how to roll a tract up so you could drop it out a window as you drive by a person or a group of people on the street so you wouldn't have to stop and talk to them. I picked up more tracts than I can count in my lifetime out of bathrooms. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Word of God being read, but I'm just telling you something. If we think that we're doing evangelism by sprint, why don't we just airdrop millions of tracts all over the world, and then we can all stay home? But there's a reason that you are a flesh and blood person in a flesh and blood world, and that is you are to be among people. And evangelicalism at its finest embraces that reality. You have to be incarnated among lost people. You don't get to phone this in. You have to show up. You got to be among people, but yet you have to be different. You have to stand out. You have to be distinct from people. So let me make my point. The world needs to see how we're different. The world, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. What that means is we need to live in the world, but we need to be distinct from the world. We need to be different from the world. If we taste just like everybody else, there's no saltiness to us, right? So you need to be different, be distinct. How are you standing out? Now listen, not weird. Some of you have majored on weird, and that's great, but, that this is not saying we all have to be weird people. This just says, think differently. Listen, we'll get into this in a second. Talk differently. Think differently. Talk differently. Act differently. And people will notice. Think differently. Speak differently. Act differently. The Roman world was amazed by the Christians among them. It inspired one Roman pagan emperor to write to a friend about what was happening to the Christians around them in Rome as they were crucifying some, burning some alive, boiling them in oil, boiling them in tar, and terrible things they were doing, throwing them to animals to be torn to pieces. And yet his comment was, but see how they love one another. What did they see that was different? In spite of these horrific things we're doing to them, they love each other. So how do we pull this off, okay? So how are we to be salt that flavors and preserves the world and light that penetrates the darkness? How do we incarnate the life of Jesus Christ through his body, the church? How do we become that incarnation? And that's exactly, again, what we take up in chapter 3. This is how this is supposed to look. And what it says is, what we're showing the world is, this is how Jesus said you can live in this world. This is how you can really live in this world. And you're a living example of that, if we're doing this right. So let me do this really quick, just a little simple thing. I want to talk about our obligation. That's what Paul deals with, first of all, to Titus. He talks about our obligation. Secondly, we're going to talk about our conversation. And then third, we're going to talk about our motivation. I'm going to just give you a heads up right now. We probably won't get past point two, but we'll see how we can do. All right, so our obligation, again, let me remind you of what I've already reminded you of. Remind them to be submissive to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them to be submissive to authorities, rulers, not sheep led to the slaughter, but respectful of authority. Overthrowing authority, even an unjust authority, is never commanded in Scripture. Listen, no authority has ever been more unjust, more disregarding of moral and ethical values of the Christian faith, or more disregarding of life than the Roman government. And yet there was never a word from Jesus or from Paul about, let's overthrow this. Let's get up an army and let's go after it. They would have been slaughtered in an afternoon. There wouldn't have been any movement forward. So the Bible never talks about doing that. And yet Jesus, you know, he did not come to start a political action committee to oppose the government or dethrone Caesar. They lived under an emperor. Caesar was a dictator. And to come against the government with force or insurrection would have been suicide. It wouldn't have happened. They would have been completely crushed. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said, I'm not going to fight for this world the way this world fights. That's what he said. My kingdom is not here. I'm not trying to set up a throne here. If I want Caesar's throne, I can go take it. I don't want it. I don't want it. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, that being said, were there times that Christians in the first century church did not completely keep this commandment to submit to authorities? Yes, absolutely. The law said you, as a Roman citizen, were required to worship Caesar. Once a year, you had to go to the town square and offer incense to an image of Caesar and say with your mouth, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Or what? They raise your taxes. No. You die. I stood at one of those altars in Ephesus where Christians were burned alive. I saw the statue of Caesar that they were to offer the incense to. Why didn't we want to overthrow that? Why didn't we want to get rid of that? Well, Jesus said, that's really not the point. But they wouldn't bow to that pressure. And many died because of it. Churches today in Russia and China meet in opposition to governmental authorities. It's against the law for them to gather to worship, and they do it anyway. In fact, the places around the world where the church is growing most is in China. They're imprisoned because of their views. They're sometimes killed because of their views. But understand something. I'm not getting into a political message here. The idea of submitting to authority was so important. The church is built on this hierarchy of authority. You know, God is the giver of all authority. If there's anybody in power right now, whether you like them or not, we won't go there. Whether you like them or not, God gave that position of authority to them. Some of us don't like that. So you've got God giving the authority. The church is to live not as cowed, fearful people submissive to this dominating government, but as people who understand it's not in the best interest of the mission of the church for Christians to be troublemakers. It made no sense. Why would they want to do that? It didn't move the ball down the field. Okay, it didn't happen. They didn't do that. They weren't trying to do that. They could have done that. They could have been troublemakers, and they could have brought all kinds of problems on themselves if they did. But Paul understood if we're going to teach Christian people how to obey Christ, part of that is we have to teach them how to respect authority, period, because all authority belongs to Jesus. So we respect authority. Well, I don't like the president. I don't like the policeman that stopped me just now. Nobody asked you. You respect authority. Now, you know, this goes into the home. Your wives, submit to your husband. Children, submit to your parents. Everybody, submit to Jesus. Servants, obey your masters. All of that. Let me offer you an example. You know, if you're continually rescuing your child, not that anybody in here is, I know you're not, but if you're continually running over to school to rescue your child because some mean old teacher has called them out on something they've done wrong, or they're beating up on them because they didn't turn in an assignment or whatever, you know, and you have to run over there and rescue your child and skirt the rules by applying force and pressure on the teacher, let me tell you what you're doing. You're teaching your child how to get around authority. Guess where that's going to come home to roost? Your house. And you taught them. Anybody have to take their four-year-old to a conference on how to disobey anybody? That's odd. Nobody ever does. You know, they just know how to do it, don't they? And you know what? That's human nature. It continues. We continue to lean toward disobedience. So Paul said, now listen, you submit to the authority over you, all right? You submit to the authority over you. School, government, church, work. Jesus, again, lived under this oppressive government, but he taught us give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. That's what he taught us. Paul said, obey those who are in authority over you. I had a pastor remind me of this the other day. You know, sometimes I get up early in the morning. I go to work out about 5 in the morning. And every time I get down to the end of my road to get out on the 13, the light's red. 5 o'clock in the morning, the light's red. Ridiculous thing. It's crazy. Red light. And you know what's worse? Most of the time when I'm sitting there, there's not a car in sight, north or south. All the way down, all the way up, nobody. And more importantly, I look around, there's no police officer around. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, it's 5 o'clock in the morning. There's no traffic coming anywhere. And you know what I did the other morning? I sat there an extra 15 seconds so I could have a sermon illustration on obedience. Okay, so you obey laws, Robbie. So you obey laws even if you don't agree with them, right? And you teach your children to do that. Teach your children. Obey the authorities over you. Submit to them. Obey them. And be ready for every good work. That good work is work, you know, remind them, Titus, to be people who participate in the community. Do good things. Make a difference in the community. Be good people. That's, you know, that's okay. Are you ready to do every good work? All right. So this has to do with people seeing Christians as we are wanting to be part of society. We want to be part of community. We don't want to be insurrectionists that are blowing everything up. We want to get along so that we can spread the gospel in the networks and the communities that we live in. Are we together? Is everybody okay with that? Okay, you're not as excited as the first service, but it's okay. You know, I know. But think about what this is saying. Don't get off the rails in the wrong direction. All right? Many of us are determined to fight a battle that Jesus never called us to fight over this issue. If he said do it, let's go do it. If he didn't, let's think twice about what we're doing. See, this has to do with your testimony in the world. Not encouraging you to be passive, not encouraging anybody to be cowardly. We should care deeply for what's happening in this world. And political leadership, elections play a big role in that. And there's nothing wrong with your voice being heard, but being an insurrectionist or an anarchist, and which is what some people are advocating now, even Christian people, that is not going to attract people to the gospel at the end of the day. It's not going to do it. It won't work. They're not going to be impressed with you because you can gather an army. That's not what this is going to be about, folks. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the mission. Why are we here? What are we doing? Listen, every time you do an act of service for somebody, every time you do something in the name of Jesus and the way Jesus would do it, let me tell you what you're doing. You are being the most subversive power in the world. You are undercutting the foundations of this world by living for Jesus where you are. Doing your little life that you think nobody notices, and CNN, Fox News never show up at your house to video you doing it. You just do it, and as you're doing it, you are doing the most powerful, subversive work that any army or organization could ever do. Be an army of people who love Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And serve him. Thank you. That's a little bit better. So we'll maybe get there by the end. No, we probably won't, because I'm getting ready to talk about your speech now. So let's go there. Just remember, let me say it one more time. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of Florida. You're a citizen of the United States. But you have one citizenship that's most important. Which one is it? Which one is it? I'm asking you. I'm asking which one. Which is your most important citizenship? Okay, that's the one. That's the one. Okay. So our conversation is this. Here's speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, four quick things, real quick. Speak evil of no one. That's don't slander. Don't slander people. Some of your translations say, don't be a slanderer. We say, well, I would never do that, pastor, to their face. Let's get off of face-to-face conversation for a moment. Let's talk about the internet. How much slander happens. I may just start grabbing some screenshots of what people are talking about and just come in here on Sunday morning and read it. Say, guess what I saw this week? Guess what? They go to our church. Here's, you want to hear the conversation? Mm-hmm. I just randomly pick up your website, your conversation, slander in there? Oh, no, I knew exactly what I knew. Listen, you know what slander is? Slander is saying something to someone as though it is absolutely true that you only know at best as secondhand knowledge, and at worst, it's not true at all. You don't need to be communicating something that you hear as secondhand knowledge. All right? You don't slander. This goes back to the motivation. Even if you know something juicy and ugly about someone, if you publish it, if you say it, you're speaking evil of that person. Why do you think you have the right to do that? Don't you understand, that your words have power? Your words have power. This word of speaking no evil to anyone includes gossip and tale-bearing and spreading rumors and commenting on things that you don't know about firsthand. Alice Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt's daughter, very critical, gossipy lady. She had a slogan. Her slogan was, if you can't say anything good about anybody, come sit by me. She was such a sharp-tongued woman. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. You can say, yeah, you can find something ugly to say about people. Why do you have to do it? Well, I want to warn people. No, why do you want to do it? What's your motivation, really? Sometimes saying something bad about people makes us feel better about ourselves, doesn't it? If you know how bad they are, you know, you wouldn't look at me twice. Why are you saying it? Does it pass the slander test before you say it? And then don't be quarrelsome. Be people who love peace. Don't go spoiling for a fight. Some people like to fight. Some people like to fight with you. Some people will pick a fight with you just to pick a fight. Some people will help you pick a fight with somebody else so they can watch you fight. All right? I mean, there's a reason that boxing is big business. People pay big money to watch two people fight that they don't even know. And you know what? I see that happening on the internet some. You just start a fight just so people will go at each other. You sit back and watch. Oh, wow. Oh, look what they said. Oh, they said that. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome. Be truly humble. Positive. All right? Be truly humble. Be gentle. The word is in the ESV, but the word is actually humility. Be humble. Consider other people better than yourself. That's what humility means. Now, really, humility means this. Some people think, well, humility means I need to really lower myself, put myself. Now, that's just bad self-esteem. You can get help for that. I'm talking about humility biblically literally means you don't think of yourself at all. That's different. If you're trying to think bad, if you're talking about what a terrible person you are and how bad you are, whether you're talking to other people or that self-talk, you're thinking about yourself, which is not humility. If you're very proud, and you're especially if you're proud of your humility, you're not humble. If you're looking for a medal for being humble, you don't have humility. True humility means you forget yourself. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for you. Did not look for a reward or a thank you for that. He forgot himself. He went to the cross and he died for you. That's true humility. Have this mind in you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And then finally, be considerate and gentle. Do you think about people from their perspective? You know, be considerate, be courteous, perfect courtesy. That doesn't mean just be polite, be mannerly. That's not what that means. That means get off the back of the waitress that's slow to bring your food. All right, get off the back of people that are trying to serve you. Be nice to those people. They've had a hard day, and you're just making it worse. Be nice to them. Be considerate. What would it be like to be that person having to get the food out of the kitchen where the chef doesn't want to give the food up? Why beat them up? You know, just be courteous. Be considerate of other people. Do unto others as you would have other people do to you, right? Now, here's my suggestion. I want you to copy this verse out on a piece of paper or put it on a screensaver. There's an idea. Make a screensaver of Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Don't slander, and then here's what you do. You read it every time you open your phone up or every time you log onto your computer, and here's, you know, and let that be the mindset. Listen, you know what you need? You need a reminder. We all know not to gossip, but we do it. Why did we do it? We forgot to be reminded. We need to be reminded. I'm reminding you right now. I'm not looking at anybody, not criticizing anybody. I'm just telling you, you need to be reminded. We all do, because our mouth runs away with us. So here's the other thing. If somebody writes you and they're gossiping or they're slandering, let me give you a tool. You know, there's a little emoji that has a zipper on the mouth. You know, there are people you need to send that to, aren't there? Just send that to them. Just zip it up. Shut up. You don't need to talk. You don't know what you're talking about. And you don't need to talk. Use that. It's on your phone. It's probably buried deep, but you can find it and use it. It needs to be the first one that comes up from now on when you look for an emoji. That needs to be the one. We can maybe shut some of that kind of stuff down. But isn't it interesting? This is just community, folks. Love each other. The way we love each other best is by speaking well of each other, speaking well of the Lord together and to the world. And I'm out of time, so let me stop us right here and ask you the question. What did God say to you today? What did he say? What does he want you to do? What does he want you to stop doing? Maybe what he wants you to do is to just say, hey, that screensaver, that's a good idea. Do that. Maybe there's somebody in your life and they need to know about Jesus, but they're really not seeing him in your life. You need to work on that, maybe. You need to come and pray for them by name. That's fine. You can come to this altar and pray. Bring that person's name to the Lord. Maybe there's somebody that you've hurt with your words, and you need to write them an apology. Maybe there's somebody you said things that are untrue about. Maybe you need the courage to send that little zipper guy to some people. What is it? What specifically is the Lord calling you to do? Father, your power is greater than anything that we can manufacture in this world. And we want to always be those who live in and lean into that power as we deal with people around us, as we deal with the important social and structural ethical issues of our world. Help us, Lord, to be good advertisements for the kingdom, good witnesses to what you have done in our lives. Thank you, Father, that you haven't left us alone in this world. You have given us your Spirit to empower us and to guide us. And may we ever follow your Spirit faithfully as we walk through this day and this time, as the world gets darker, as the need for salt continues to grow in light. May you sprinkle us and pour us and shine us wherever you want us to go. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And maybe, dear friend, maybe you need to know this. You're not saved by the things you do. You're not saved by works. You are saved by the grace of God. It's by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. lest any man should boast. We are saved. We are his workmanship. We are saved by his grace. And if you don't know Jesus Christ and you feel like I need to know what it means to be a Christian, then you come today. Let us share Jesus with you. Let's stand. You come as God leads now.